Thank you, Mr. Swank. Good afternoon to everyone. Happy Sabbath. I hope you're all having a good Sabbath. I'm glad Mr. McLean covered off on Father's Day. Far be it for me to go into that topic. But it's ironic that I do speak the day before Father's Day since I've been talking about it profusely. My mother-in-law is here today. Can you hear? Oh, she can hear. Okay. All right, then. We've got to change a few things around. But no jokes, none of that. But she's already warned me, don't go long on this sermon. So I'm on a short leash. All right? It's good to have her here today. It's good to have this weekend, Father's Day, and all the activities that are going on. I will say it's interesting as well, a camp you can do with the weather here. They'll probably do some canoe training if they have to and switch away from arts and crafts. You got to be flexible, right, at a time like this. But I'm sure that'll be a great opportunity for our young people as well to be involved with that camp. Who here has an older brother? Anybody? Oh, man, you guys can all identify with what I'm talking about. Older brothers are great, right, to a point, especially when the parents aren't there because they're always in charge and they always come back and say, Dad said, right, everything starts, remember, Dad said we can or we can't do that. And I lived through some of that. It's funny, I have a memory when we moved to Cleveland several years back. We had gone to our first service there. And a lady came up to me and she says, do you have an older brother? And you know, that thought goes through my head initially first. I'm like, who needs to know? All right, my older brother. All right, I'm always like, what is it about? So I said, yes, I do. And she said, your brother came to our house years ago on a YOU trip, and he ate 17 pancakes. It's funny the things people remember, right? This was like, this was 20 years, at least 20 years. I never got to stay at her house. But older brothers, it's interesting. Interesting experiences, the memories you have of having an older brother. And if you haven't had an older brother, you have one spiritually. We all have an elder brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And it's interesting when we think about Jesus Christ and who he was. He came to do what? He really came to show us the Father. Right? A good example of a good older brother, because he came at every time. What he did was not of himself, but he was there through what he did, through what he said, to reveal the Father. So you're going to tie this into Father's Day. You knew we would, right? And he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And I think of that bracelet that people wear sometimes. What would Jesus do? Right? But I thought about it and I said, what did Jesus say? And what did Jesus do? Right? As we're looking to our older brother and we're trying to understand what he wants us to learn, because he said, I'm here to show you the Father. I'm here so that we know, we read it at Passover, John 17, that you, I would be in you. You would be as I am with my Father, that we may be one, that there may be unity. It's really a beautiful concept that he came as an older brother to tie us all together spiritually, that we would have that relationship, that would be present. So when he came, everything was pointed to that end effect, that we would know the Father. Everything he said, everything he told us. And we think about him being the Word. Spoken of as the Word, that when he spoke, all things existed. Right? We know that from the creation account. And sometimes we come across a passage of Scripture, as we will this afternoon, and sometimes, I've been studying on this for a little bit, it's big. Right? I hate to say any part of the Bible is not like really whoa, but this is a part of the Bible where you stop and we think about it, and we'll look at just a couple verses this afternoon, where the Word came, the Word became flesh, and the Word spoke. Now, the Word spoke and earth existed, but there was a time when the Word came and he spoke that man may know how to exist, that man may know how to live. And it's a pretty amazing thing when we look at the first part of Matthew, when Jesus Christ came, this was God dwelling among men. And we'll look at the count here shortly, but I have visions sometimes of that opening scene. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And you think, if you've ever been out to Counter Prairie, whenever I go there and I sit there for a concert on the hillside, I often think about that setting when Jesus would have been there. Because if you read Matthew chapter 4, he had healed some people. He was doing some things. His fame was beginning to spread. They were selling t-shirts. They were gathering. They wanted to see this man who was doing such great things, the crowd. Can you imagine that was starting to gather? And when he came there, this was God in the flesh, who was about to speak. Now, many of you have thoughts going on in your head right now, right? But it's hard to see that unless you articulate, unless you speak to me, right? I can probably surmise some of your thoughts by the looks on your face, but I can't say fully until you tell me what you're thinking. That's how it was for a long time because God, the thoughts of God were not there. They weren't manifested to man until Jesus Christ came and he sat down and he spoke. He articulated the Godhead. Through his words, he started to show mankind, this is who God is. It's an amazing thing. It's an unbelievable concept when you think to be in that setting at that time when Jesus Christ had his first public proclamation, his first sermon, the words that he gave to reveal God, right? And we know this. We know these verses very, very well. But when he came, he was talking about things that were not a tweaking of the current system, right? Sometimes in life we think, that's pretty good. We're going to just touch it up around the edges and change it a little bit and, you know, all these things. I'm just going to reemphasize some things you guys know about, maybe my own little spin. No, he came with some radical different thoughts. It was wipe out what we know. We're going in a different direction, right? You know what he says in Matthew 5. You have heard what I say, right? It was different. It was radical. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is laying out the moral conditions for participation in the kingdom of God. If you really think about it, what he is starting to say, blessed is he who, because why? He will be in the kingdom. He will have a part in my family. He will dwell forever. He was telling them something that was radical, it was different. It wasn't something they had heard before, but it was the words. It was the words of eternal life. If you want a title for this sermon this afternoon, you can title it, The Words of Eternal Life. That's what Jesus was bringing. He was bringing God. He was God. He was bringing everything about the Godhead to mankind. So mankind could have a different type of existence. You know, sometimes when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll pluck certain verses or we'll hear certain verses in the sermon. It's almost like spiritual fortune cookies, the way I think about it sometimes, right? We'll hear a verse and we'll say, oh, you are the, what do you get? Read yours. Go ahead, read yours. You are the salt of the earth. Oh, that's pretty good. Mine says, blessed are the pure because they will see God. And we leave it there, right? We get little snippets. So we read verses out of Matthew 5. But it's much more than spiritual fortune cookies. Because turn to Matthew 5 and I want to show you something. Because Jesus comes. And we're only going to cover a few verses this afternoon. But he tells us a lot of things in Matthew 5. He tells us a lot of things in Matthew 5 that are the words of eternal life for one end purpose. Verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. He's saying, because of all the things I've told you here, and we'll go back on a few of these, because of everything I'm communicating, because of these words of eternal life that I'm bringing to you, verse 48, therefore, because of this, for this reason, here's the summation of why we are here. What is it all about? What was he trying to convey to this large crowd? I'm not just telling you a couple cute sayings. Or as some people think, Jesus was an interesting teacher who had some wise sayings. He's saying, no, the summation of the words I'm giving you are there because for the end result that you may become perfect, that you may become complete, mature as your Father in heaven is. That was the result of what everything I'm telling you is for this end result. That's why we're here today. So that would be the end product. Not the stuff you've heard before that hasn't resulted in the right end result, the way of man, all the things that go with it. I'm bringing you something very, very different. I'm not bringing you what I would call a checkbox religion, right? Check this box. Do this, do this. I've done that. I do this. What the Pharisees had laid out before, they did that. They did a very good job of what I would call checkbox religion. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 23 and verse 23, you know it well. Jesus Christ said, "You have paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Very, very exacting, right? They knew exactly how much needed to be tithed. And he says, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law, justice, faith, mercy. And these you should have done. This is where life is, right? That's why it's interesting sometimes when we talk about it. It says, who feels really good about where they are spiritually? Well, on a checkbox list, sometimes you can. But when he says life is about justice, faith, mercy, that's a lifelong endeavor, is it not? And he says, you should have done the tithing. You should have checked those boxes, but don't leave these other things undone. A radical way that he was bringing, what he was teaching, what he was preaching, was way different than what they had heard or what they had seen before. It was much more than some isolated sayings. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Wow, that must have been a tall order, because of the day, the Pharisees were the ones who sat there who seemed to be the holiest of holy. What did he mean, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees? Because he was bringing something of the heart. He was bringing something that couldn't be filled out through a list, a checklist. It was something that was transformational of the heart. So this afternoon, in the time that we have, I just want to cover the first three Beatitudes. We'll just look at those, because those are foundational. Those point right to the aggressive attitudes of life. And they show God's invasion into our lives to take away our self-sufficiency, to strip us down, to disarm us of who we are and our self-sufficiency, and to arm us with very, very different weapons, a different way of life to live. And I would contend, unless we fully embrace, fully understand, fully actualize, fully live these first three Beatitudes, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. It's impossible. We'll go through that, and we'll look at that. And that's why it's so pivotal. That's why it's so foundational. When God came to earth and he spoke to man for the first time, he gave them a foundation that was radical, that was different, that was life-giving, that was also necessary for those who want to participate in his kingdom. And I think about it, and it's overwhelming. Overwhelming, because if maybe in the past I've taken snippets as well from the Sermon on the Mount and not understood the fullness of our Creator who's come to earth and gave us these words. If you want a lifetime of work, it's in these first couple verses. It's there. It's ongoing. It's alive. It's not a checkbox. It's something you look and you go, wow, this is a tough one. I felt that as I prepared this. This is a tough one because, as it says, God's word pierces, right? As we know in Hebrews 4:12, right to our inner being when you start reading what Jesus is asking of us, and you realize what that bar is. And that's a bar that's the same, the beautiful thing, it's a bar that's the same for all of us that he lays out. But we'll go through that. I hope you find it somewhat, maybe it's a little bit inside of you, but I hope you find it encouraging. I hope you find it something that we all shoot for and that where we want to be. Right? I always say, tomorrow we wake up and we get another shot at it. This afternoon after services, we get another shot. Right? That's a beautiful thing God has afforded us. While he has given us breath, we get a chance to live out these words that he has given to us. So let's start this afternoon. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Again, I think it's interesting when here's God speaking to man. He doesn't start out, I think it's good for us as speakers sometimes to think about this as well. He doesn't start out with threats or commands. We used to live in Pasadena, and the few times I went to the Rose Bowl parade after the parade was over, there was always someone on a megaphone, "Repent, you're going to hell. Repent now, your sins." Jesus could have gone that way on the hill, right? "Repent now, repent, you've got to change." He didn't go there, right? He came in a very loving, friendly, promising note, right? Chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed means happy. Happy is somebody who is in this state. Now, we know over the years we've talked about it, and I think it's right. Poor in spirit, humble. Right? Humble in your approach, humble in your relationship to God and who you are as a person. But I think it goes deeper than that. It's not poor by circumstance. It's poor by choice, spiritually. Someone who has made that choice. There's a commentary. Barnes' commentary says this: "Being willing to be where God places us, to bear what He lays on us, to go where He bids, to die when He commands, to be willing to be in His hands." Jesus is saying that the way to find life is by letting go. That the self has to be moved to the side. It has to be renounced. The self has to get out of the way. It has to be voluntarily given up. That's why I said we could stop here now, because I feel a little bit overwhelmed myself when I start thinking how much the self does creep back in. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be happy, if you want to be part of my kingdom, you have to give yourself away. Now, it's always one thing when someone tells you to do something, but they haven't done it. Right? That's always a tough one. Whether you've had a boss or an older brother, right, who wants you to do those things. No, you jump first. Right? Right? I'll go after you. But no, that's not the example with our Savior. Because we, probably on the same page I'm reading from, you go back to Matthew chapter 4, what did Jesus have? The great temptation of Satan. And what did Satan say? "Bow down to me, and I will give you everything." What was he playing into? Right? You could have all the kingdoms. Jesus said, no. No. Push that to the side. We look to another example. Turn with me. It's worth turning to this one. I won't turn to a lot of scriptures, but a couple I think are worth just seeing again and reading in this context. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verses we know well, but think of it in light of what we're talking about. When Jesus addressed this great crowd on the hill, what does Paul say here? Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He was God. He is God. Right? There was nothing there that was robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself. He voluntarily chose to do this. He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We can't even picture that. You talk about someone who's had riches and now all of a sudden they're destitute and bankrupt. So what? Right? This is God coming with absolutely no regard for His personages, person. And He comes here in the appearance as a man. He humbles Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't come and say, "Father, I'll come as long as they still call me king, as long as I've got some servants around in a good place." No, it was destitute. It was anything but that, as we well know. He came and that's what He did. He says, you can just jot it down in John 10, verse 17, "I give my life," what? "Freely. I lay it down for you. No one is making me do that. I am doing that willingly." You know, he talks about, you know, if you want to follow me, he says, the one who wants to try to save his life, right? If we want to keep ourselves in the middle and save your life, he says, you're going to lose it. If you give it up, you'll find it. It's just so different than how we think, right? It's so different than how we are trained to think. That's why I think this is very good on the heels of Pentecost. We said only God's Spirit can we get to this spot, right? To give up your life, to pull yourself out of the center of the ring, to push those things to the side that are so important to us, why we need to be in the middle of everything. He's saying, no, that's got to be pushed way off to the side. And if you want to follow me, you'll give your life up as I have shown you how to give your life. You know, Jesus only asked one possession from us. He wants us. He wants us. And it's an interesting thing because we're really, really not free until we are free at the very, very core of who we are, until we've given that away. It's a lot to digest. It really is a lot to consider. So much so when he's talking, you can just jot this down again, just a reference. You know, when he's talking about entering the kingdom, and in a parallel account in Mark 9 and verse 43, he says, it's better to go into the kingdom without a hand. Go in maimed so you will have life. Better to go in without an eye, right? Better to give away, cut that out. If that's what it takes, get rid of it, that you may have life. Those are big statements, right? But it means the self has to finally keep taking a back seat, a further seat, back, and back. It's a difficult one. There's no question about it, but that's what Jesus said as opening statement, right? Because it can feel very detached at times when you're checking a box that you're there and it's good. And Jesus said, let's get to the core of the issue right away. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. If you want, and it's sort of ironic again, if you want to be what? Happy? I give myself. Everything has to be pushed over here and I'm going to be happy. That's what he said is really it's all about. Right? If you take on what I want you to take on, you will find great joy and blessings and happiness. Turn to Luke 14, if you would, for a minute. Luke 14. It truly is something that, apart from God's Spirit, is a very, very, very difficult thing to comprehend, let alone live by. But Jesus Christ has come and he's asked us to do this. Luke 14, in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, we know that. Love less. Jesus Christ has to be first, right? And we get to that spot, we say, you know what? I can do those things. I can prioritize those things in my life. I can put Jesus first. I can put my family. I can put all those relationships, all those things to the side. I can get there, right? What's at the end of that statement that Jesus says? All those things, and yes, his own life also. That is at the end. That's the fine footnote part there, right? Your own life, our own desires, everything that we hold dear. Everything that I want, everything that I desire has to be pushed to the side in service to God. Or what? He cannot be my disciple. Period. Right? There's not an out clause. Can I hold on to a little bit of this? I really enjoy this and I'd like to retain some of this, God. He says, no. And I think about this. We had some really good conversations at Pentecost weekend when you start thinking about some of these things. And so often, as I said, as we try to push ourselves in, you realize how that ego, that pride wants to come back, how fragile it is sometimes in our life. That's just one area, right? And I think it's humorous. We heard about Abraham in the announcements. I think it's humorous when God told Sarah that she would have a child. And it says Sarah laughed within herself, again, the thoughts, and she said, how's that? I mean, she's probably in her head. How could that work? And then I think it's funny. God leans over to Abraham and says, what's up with your wife? Why is she laughing that this won't happen? And Sarah's like, he said, no, you did. You're it. That's what happens to us in life, right? Someone says something. What's that first? Oh, yeah, you know what? You hurt my ego. You hurt my pride. It's that first response that sort of wells up instantly. That fight is there, right? Because what? Find them too much in the center again. I haven't let even my own life go. He said, want to be my disciple and follow me? It doesn't mean anything anymore. Right? It has to go to the wayside. It has to be pushed off to the side. That's what he's talking about. That's just one example where the sort of the me monster just sort of lives there at all times to come to the front and says, I have to be taken care of. I have to be catered to. This has to work out. And we get into life, and you said about these first three Beatitudes are a push at the aggressive nature of who we are. Isn't that how life is becoming more and more talk over? It's, I have to have the last say, the last thought. I got to be the smartest guy in the room. It's all ever present. That's the first thing that our Savior came to. He said, that has to go away. Because with that, so many things spawn off that. We're unteachable. Right? We're just, you fill in the blank. Right? All those things that come off that. So Jesus is saying, you need to detach from yourself so that you can attach to me. Right? We need to detach so that we can reattach to life. It's a hard, hard concept. But a full life that Jesus Christ is offering can only come once our life has been emptied out. Once it's been given over. Once we've been able to really, really follow what he is saying. Remember at the outset I said, you know, unless we get the first three Beatitudes correct, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I really feel is impossible to get to. You know, if we read through Matthew 5, it talks about turning the other cheek, reconciling with your brother, not lusting, loving your enemies. How do I do that if I'm at the center of everything? I can't get there. I'm not going to do those things because the self has other objectives, other things that the self needs to accomplish. That's the rub. All the things that come afterwards, we look sometimes, read over that, boy, I love my enemies. That's a hard one. Yeah, but who can do that? Well, Jesus said, that's what we need to do. And you will do that, he's saying, if you're able to give up yourself voluntarily. Right? What a bar. What a bar to shoot for. Right? So some days you look at that and you go, it's hard, right? Because the self just dominated. It's a battle, right? It's a battle we all wage, but that's what Jesus Christ has called us to. Turn to a verse which I think encapsulates everything I'm trying to say. You said, why didn't you just turn there from the start? Well, I could have, right? But I just want to read a verse here. I think when you read it in this vein as well, you know it again quite well. But it's a verse that talks about what does this really mean to give ourselves up? What does that look like once we do that? Right? Turn to Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is what Paul says. Isn't this a great thing to have somewhere where you can see this every day? I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And you say that, you say to life, what can life do to me right now? I don't desire anything. I don't desire anything from life, right? I have died with Christ. It's almost like saying to death, what now? I'm already dead. Right? These are hard things even to utter, but that's what Paul is talking about here. On the human level, those things are inconsequential now. Because why? I've been crucified. I've died as Jesus Christ has died. It is no longer I who live. I don't have my own agenda now. I don't have any of that stuff to get in the way. But Christ. Christ lives in me. That's the promise. That's the hope we all have. Through his Spirit now, he lives in us. And what does our life look like now? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a goal. What a bar to go for. That I am crucified with Christ and I don't live any longer. Right? How different would our relationships, how different would my relationships, my interactions with God, how do they look now because of this? This is the starting point that Jesus lays out for us. Now he says, if you can become the poor in spirit, we got a starting point. Right? That's how he starts out the message. This is not a retooling, a retweaking of you just got to get here a half hour earlier before church. No. He's not tweaking that current model. He's saying, throw all that out and let's start with life. Words of life. If you want to live, this is where we got to start. Like I said, I could end right there because to me that's a lot. It's a lot to get after, right? But there's more Beatitudes. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Plus, I'm on a short leash for time. I don't want to get in. I'm only joking. She loves to hear me speak all the time. It says, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, I think there's certainly an element of mourning for our sins, the different things in our life. But I think, again, I think it's more than that. I think it's much more. I think at the heart of this is those who mourn for the suffering of others, those who mourn for sin, those who mourn because they see like Jesus Christ. I go back and I say, not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Jesus came and He healed. Jesus came and He brought relief. Jesus came and He spent time with the children. Jesus came and He met the sinners where they were, and He showed them the words of life. You know, it's an active spot in the road now, because if you look at the poor in spirit, now I've emptied myself. Now, in a sense, I'm ready to come out and deal with people. Right? Deal with the world, because now I've given it up. I've pushed me to the side. Again, I'm speaking very theoretically because this is an ongoing process we know we go through. But now we've pushed those things to the side, and now we have a heart that is not only surrendered, but now that heart is sensitive. That heart is caring. That heart sees. That heart feels. That heart feels the sufferings, the sins, the grief, the loss of a world that's held in bondage. You know, as you live more life and your heart aches when you see people who go through suffering. And the world now, we view it a little differently. We have a different feeling towards the world and how we talk about the world and those God has not enlightened at this point, and the suffering and the grief that they go through, and that's, we mourn. We mourn for that, and we look for ways to help, and we look for ways to comfort. What a beautiful thing. They work. The next thing that Jesus says, if you're going to be one of mine, that's how you will look at people. That's how you will look at situations. And you will cry out to God for relief for those people. You will cry out for His kingdom to come. You will cry for a better way. Because now you are looking differently. Now your agenda is not so much in the middle of things. You're not so concerned about what you need and who's been offending you or why you haven't had this or that. You fill in the blank. Right? You ever feel sometimes you're so bogged down and spinning in your own world? There are people who are suffering. There are people who are grieving. There are people who are in difficult times, even in the midst of us here today. Right? We're called to see differently, to mourn and to help and to comfort as Jesus Christ did when He was on the earth, as He showed us that we hurt for those sins. And we realize when we have difficulties and we see situations and we have relationship issues that are difficult sometimes, we go, boy, the world would be so easy if it wasn't for the people involved. And we get colored sometimes with that thought. Then we step back and we grow, you know what? This is Satan's world. That's where we are frustrated. That's where we are upset, because Satan has blinded this. It's caused this problem. This person is here. Because of that, we start looking at situations differently. It's not that person that we are having trouble with. It's the God of this world that Jesus Christ overcame. And I think about it sometimes. I think I mentioned this years ago. My wife said this to me years ago when I was having difficulty. And sometimes you think, I'm just having a bad day. I didn't get enough sleep. Something I ate. She said, no. Right? It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem, right? And I think you're going to find on the second beatitude or third beatitude, when you're at that spot, go back to number one. Because it is a spiritual problem, because we're not right with God. Ourself has come into the middle of the picture again, unbeknownst to us. And it is. The harsh reality is it's a spiritual problem. Well, we have gotten in our way, and we haven't remained poor and humble and dependent and saying, God, help me to help where I can help. Help me to lean on you. Help me to get myself out of the way. Out of the way. I think when you look, we looked at that verse in Luke 14, verse 26, it says, you want to be my disciple, follow me. You have to love less, love yourself less. And he also said, you got to take up your cross. There's a lot there in that verse. There's a lot there when he says, you want to sign on the line here? There's a lot of things that are going to come your way. But I do believe one of the things when he says, take up your cross, it is dealing with people, helping people, taking on things for people. Jesus Christ took on sin that was no part of who he was. He took it on for us. He suffered for us. Part of that whole equation and that thing is, and sometimes I get there and I'm very glad where I am at my point in life, but some days I look at my days and I think I have people at work who come to me, people at, you know, people all in my life are wanting this, want, right? And sometimes I'm just like, enough with people sometimes. But it's because I haven't gone back to number one because Jesus never had that approach with people. Right? Because you grieve with them. You understand where they are. And you want to help them. That's what he was saying in that second beatitude. And he says, if you mourn, you will be comforted. Right? Strengthened. Actually just means strengthened. Strengthened by being with. Why? You know the verses. I don't need to turn there. But, you know, Matthew, I think it's 11, verse 29, he says, take my yoke. We walk side by side with Jesus. We're comforted because he's with us and we're doing his work. We're doing his work. That's where the comfort comes from. And one day we will be comforted when he does return in the whole earth. You know the verses in Romans where the holy creation groans and we groan and we wait, right? We mourn because of that. That's the approach we should have as we wait. When we think about the world, we think about humanity, that we see it as our Savior saw people. That's what he told this large crowd as they sat there. So let's go to the last beatitude that I want to cover today, because I think these three are really the foundation, the springboard for everything else that Jesus Christ was talking here in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. You know, that's a culmination of the first two Beatitudes. It's really the coming together of what he was talking about. The meek are people who want nothing, who have no agenda, and want to share everything with other people. It's the best way I can sum that up when you think about meekness. We've talked about it before, and people say it means someone who's weak and someone in the corner and doesn't want to offend. It's someone who says, God, I've died with you. Use me to help other people. That's meekness. The beautiful synthesis of the first two. Because if we stayed at home and studied our Bible and got right with God, that wouldn't be everything he asked for. If we went out and tried to help everyone, we would burn out because we're not right in the center. But you take those two pieces together, it's a powerful package of meekness. There's a commentary, the pulpit commentary says this. This is one definition because, again, I don't want to limit, but I'm just going to cut into certain definitions on certain words. But there's a lot around all these concepts about being poor in spirit, being meek. Meekness is the attitude of the soul towards another when that other is in a state of activity towards it. Meaning, it's the attitude of the disciple to the teacher when teaching. The son to the father when exercising his paternal authority, or the servant to the master when he's giving orders. It's relying on God. It's trusting in God. Looking to him. Meekness in relation of man to man has the presupposed fact of meekness in relation of man to God. Meaning, it only works when we're in meekness to God. Right? Teachable with God. I won't turn to the verse, but in James it talks about accepting God's word in meekness. Right? That we have that approach to him. And then when other people come into our lives, our relationships are good. I thought about a list. I ran across this when it comes to meekness. And it's a pretty interesting list. You want a checkbox list? This is a good one, right? Because this is a checkbox list. And I thought about how many of these could I check off on a regular basis? Calm. Gentle. Long-suffering. Forgiving. And think about this as I read these. I was thinking, I don't know, it was maybe a strange, unrelated thought, but I thought about the woman caught in adultery when Jesus was writing on the ground. Right? He starts writing this. Who's ever has all these? Go ahead. Right? Writing on the ground. Slow to anger. Not easily provoked. And if provoked, soon pacified. Overcomes evil with good. Endeavors to reconcile. Trusting in the vindication of God. And a life that has peace. It's a lot. A lot of boxes there, right? But that's what Jesus is talking about. The one who is meek. The one who is meek. The one who deals with people. The one who deals with God. When their relationship is right with God, they say, God, I am like the publican. I am a sinner. I am so far removed from you. I need you to tell me, to fill me, to guide me. And when we do that, then we can say, my relationship with my fellow man now is one of forgiveness. It's one of long suffering. Like I said before, when I get short-circuited, those things aren't in place. It's one that's not easily provoked. It's one that's not quick to anger. It's one that's not all the things that, boy, just show the self, just coming back to the center again. It's all the things that work because we are connected properly back to number one, and we are poor in spirit. Our self has been pushed to the side. It's an amazing process. It's a difficult process. It's an amazing loop, though, that Jesus Christ has laid out. And when you think about what we just covered, and you read the rest of Matthew 5, when he says, if your brother sues you, you know, he wants your tunic, give it to him. Want you to walk a mile? Walk. Not if I'm fully in the middle of this. I'm going at you now. Right? We're going to have a problem with that. Not that I'd want a tunic necessarily, but we're going to have a problem if I got to give you that. Right? All those things you lay out where he talks about giving ourselves away with the end result that we would become like our Father in heaven. Sometimes I wonder, and we say, what does God really want for us? I've heard that question. What's God's will in my life? What should I be doing? I would say that's it. Becoming like God our Father. Through the words of eternal life that Jesus has laid out for us. What's interesting, what I talked about here, when you think about it, God has said, give away everything. Give away yourself, and I'll give you everything. The poor in spirit, kingdom of God. Life, eternal life. The one who mourns, he'll be comforted forever. Internal peace and joy. And the meek, they'll inherit the earth. I'm going to give you everything. Give up yourself. Live by those words, he says, so you may become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.